All right, we pick up our lessons once again today. We are on page 11, and the title of this segment is Grace and Righteousness. And it is vitally important that we understand the relation of these two, because righteousness can only be produced in the realm of divine grace. No other way that men are going to be made righteous outside of the grace of God. As we're going to see in these next few verses, it is absolutely impossible for a man to be made righteous by the law. And so we begin with our scriptural reference in Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And Paul will go into the specifics of this truth, as we will see here presently there in the book of Galatians, but evidently Paul anticipated what people might say and what we have found that people do say when you make statements like that, you're not under the law, but under grace. And some indicate or seem to think by that and accuse us of saying, well, you get saved, you're under grace, you can just do as you please. And, of course, that just sin all you want to, and, of course, that is absolutely not the truth. Grace is the only realm wherein a person does not sin. And so in the 15th verse, Romans 6:15, evidently Paul again anticipated that because he said, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And of course his answer is, God forbid. And we've often wondered with people making such statements as that, you think you can sin all you want to under grace. Being under bondage to sin is one of the greatest bondages there is. That's not freedom. Only grace gives us freedom. And grace frees us from law. It frees us from sin. It frees us from the flesh. It frees us from Satan himself. Divine grace, as we noted in our lesson yesterday, is absolutely a power that we need and a power that can be unleashed in our lives. Now you will notice that Paul goes into this subject that we're talking about, law and sin and grace, bondage. In verse 16 we read this, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant you are, to whom you obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? We have seen over and over that men have choices, and they can choose to be under the bondage of sin, or indeed we can choose to be under the authority of divine grace, and we can experience obedience unto righteousness. Paul says in verse 17, but God be thanked, you were the servants of sin. We need to understand this particular, these next two verses, because they are so very important to our lives and our victory in the Lord. And this statement, you were the servants of sin, refers to every one of us. We were all born under the authority of sin. We couldn't do anything else. We were absolutely in bondage, but let us say with the Apostle Paul, you were. That's no longer true. It need no longer be true. It must no longer be true. You were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine. Now, the form of doctrine he's talking about is water baptism. Water baptism teaches that we went down into death with Christ and that we came up in newness of life with him. That form has been enacted in our lives. We have died with Christ when he died there at the cross of Calvary, but when Jesus came up out of the grave, we came up in newness of life, in resurrection with him. And so You've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered you, being then, because of that resurrection with Christ, that is the basis of our freedom from sin. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Now, look at these two bondages side by side. We know what bondage to sin was. If you ask a sinner why he does that, why he commits all of these ungodly acts, he'll tell you it's natural and he's right. That's the only life that the old man knows. He is in bondage to that power. He can't do anything else. The truth we want to understand is that once we are born again, once we are in the realm of divine grace, it will become just as easy to do good unto righteousness as before it did sin unto death. It will be just as easy to commit acts of righteousness as before it was so easy to sin. We didn't have any trouble at all. Righteousness under divine grace takes exactly the same path. We could say it's natural. It's better to say it is spiritual. We are controlled by the Spirit. This is the secret of living an overcoming life. Mark it well. Every person in this world does exactly what he wants to do. We all do what we want to do. So what's the key? Change our desire, where that we do what is right. We want to do righteousness. We long to do righteousness. And that is what God can work in our lives. Paul goes into this subject of law and righteousness and divine grace. He devotes an entire book to that because he wrote to the Galatian believers. And we need to understand here in Romans 6:14, only grace will free us from sin. Now, men try to take the law and to become righteous by it. But as we're going to see here presently, there was never one man made righteous by the law. Not one. That's not what the law was given for. And so let's begin this series of verses from the book of Galatians. We've chosen a number of them. Galatians 2:21, we begin. Paul says, I do not frustrate. And that word frustrate means to disesteem. It means to neutralize or to violate. So Paul says, I don't neutralize or violate or despise the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, Christ is dead in vain. That is a very insulting statement to Jesus. If righteousness comes by the law, there was no reason for Jesus to come and do what he did, as we went into extensively yesterday. There was no reason for Jesus to bear that penalty for sin on the cross. There was no reason for God to pour out his righteous judgment upon him at all. That's a horrible thing to say, that Jesus died in vain. But if righteousness comes by the law, then that's exactly what we're saying. If Paul is saying here, if righteousness comes by the law, there was no reason for Jesus to die for our sins. He died in vain. And there are a number of other statements we're going to see that are true if righteousness comes by the law. And so Paul says here that law-keeping would be frustrating or disavowing or annulling the grace of God. Teaching that the law, that righteousness comes by the law would eliminate divine grace. And that is something we absolutely cannot do. Paul goes on in this book, in the third chapter of Galatians, and he says, O foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? He means literally, who has used witchcraft on you? Now, we know witchcraft comes from Satan himself. And that's exactly the terminology that the Apostle Paul uses here. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? And so understand how strong the language is from Paul here concerning the law. Now, Paul is not a man who did not understand the law. He was raised under the law. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of the law at that time. He was head and shoulders above every other law keeper that ever there was. He came closer to keeping the law in the eyes of men than anyone. He knew whereof he spoke, and it was this same Paul that calls law keeping witchcraft. Then, he says, if you keep the law, you're not obeying the truth. Now, people think that they are doing a service unto God and themselves by going under the law. The Galatians made the same mistake that many Christians make today. These Galatians were not only saved, they were filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. And yet, they allowed themselves to be persuaded by these Judaizers, which came down from Jerusalem, persuaded them to go under the law in order to become righteous. That's why Paul is writing this book as he does here. And so he tells them, indeed, that they are not obeying the truth. Notice further, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has evidently been set forth crucified among you. He said, now you know for a fact that Jesus has been crucified. There was a need for him to be crucified. We saw it in our lesson yesterday in 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw, it took divine grace in order for Jesus as this man to go to the cross and to die for our sins. And so you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, and this is exactly what every one of us must personalize in our own lives. It is for your sakes, or more specifically, it was for my sake that indeed Jesus became poor, that I, through his poverty, might be rich. We must make it personal in our own lives in order to choose the realm of divine grace over law. Paul says in verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? When you were filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, did you keep the law in order to get that? Now I have, and I'm sure that many others have experienced this in waiting and in witnessing to people and tarrying with people to be filled with the Holy Ghost, and people have just said again and again, well, I must have done something wrong. I need to do this. I need to do that. No, it isn't. It's all by divine grace. We didn't keep the law in order to get filled with the Holy Ghost. We didn't do anything to be filled with the Holy Ghost except to believe and receive. And so Paul asked them, did you receive the Spirit? Were you filled with the Holy Ghost because you kept the works of the law? Or did you do it by hearing of faith? Just believe and receive this glorious and wonderful power. Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Because it seems like that this is the way that some people regard it today. Oh, yes, you're saved by grace through faith, but after that, you're made perfect by the law. Notice what Paul says about it. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Let's set the record straight. If we begin in the Spirit, there's only one way to finish, and that's in the Spirit. God doesn't change horses in midstream the way that we used to talk about when I was back on the ranch. He don't change horses all at one time. You begin in the Spirit, then you finish in the Spirit. And so, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, does it make sense that you're now made perfect by the flesh? Understand what Paul is saying. Law-keeping is of the flesh. It's not spiritual. Law-keeping is after the flesh. Chapter 3, verse 11, Galatians. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. Paul says the record is already clear. No man has ever been justified in the sight of God. And this is where the difference comes in, because men are justified in the sight of men according to the law, but never in the sight of God according to the law. Paul had such a high esteem, or Saul of Tarsus, had such a high esteem in the eyes of men, and boy, did he ever love that. But he was never justified in the sight of God after the law. And so, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for, here's the key, the just. It means the justified. It means if we are going to be just before God, the just shall live by faith. And we see it again and again. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and no other way. And then in the 16th verse of this same chapter, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Paul goes very extensively into laying a foundation for the things that he is saying, and he does that by quoting freely from the Old Testament and Abraham. Now, the Jews gloried in the fact that Abraham was their father, and that's absolutely the truth. But Abraham is also the father of all the children of faith. And so he goes into great detail showing how that this same Abraham obtained his righteousness by faith and not by the law. After Paul was saved there on the road to Damascus, then as we read here in this book of Galatians, he went for 3 years into the wilderness. And I am sure there was a real whirlwind going on inside Saul of Tarsus at that time, trying to reconcile the law with this new way of faith. He was so confused, like all the rest of the Jews, as to what was happening. And he went 3 years into the wilderness, and I am persuaded that what we are reading here is just a part of the revelation that God gave him. God took him right back to where the law was given in the first place in order to show him the real reason that the law was given. It was never given to make man righteous. And so God took Saul of Tarsus back out here into the wilderness of Arabia in order to show him these things. And he took him right back to Abraham in order to understand it. And so this is a part of the revelation that God gave to Paul at that time concerning Abraham. And so in verse 16, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Paul makes a great deal here of the seed, and the seed, one, is Christ. This is the promises that were given to Abraham were in Christ. This is the great obstacle, even of Jews today. They cannot accept Christ. They cannot accept the seed. But once we accept the seed, Christ, we know that all of these blessings are now given unto me because I am in Christ. This is the key. And so the promises were not given to seeds, multiple as of many, but seed as of one. Every blessing and every gift, as we've already had in these lessons this week, all of that is in Christ. Indeed, the manifestation of the grace of God. And so we find that God gave this promise to Abraham and to thy seed. The Abrahamic covenant, of which the Jews just rejoiced and gloried in, is fulfilled in Christ and only in Christ. There's no other way to get these blessings outside of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul says here in verse 17, I have enjoyed this portion for so many years. When I finally saw the truth of it, and it was absolutely wonderful and marvelous. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. It is the same Abrahamic covenant. The only reason that the Abrahamic covenant is valid is because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. The covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ. Then the law, which was 430 years after, and you can underline it here, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Now what he's saying, the covenant which God gave to Abraham, which covenant is fulfilled in Christ, was already in place for eternity before the law was even given. And Paul's reasoning here is that God gave the law 430 years after, and it did not supersede the covenant of grace. It was just instituted. One of the major reasons it was instituted is that it might show up sin exceeding sinful, and the law really does a good job of that. But we find out that the law did not displace or replace or disannul or supersede the covenant of Abraham, which is in Christ Jesus. It came 430 years after God gave that covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant is an eternal covenant. Now, what does that mean to you and I? It means that you and I are still under the same covenant that was given to Abraham. The blessings that God gave to Abraham belong to me. Now, just briefly, there are two different sides, two different expressions, seeds, as it were, that are manifest in the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was given a covenant that we are blessed as the sand which is by the seashore. That is the natural seed of Abraham, which is the Jew, and they have their blessing and they have their inheritance on this earth. But God says, I'm going to bless you also as the stars of heaven. That's where we come in. It is a reference to the church. It's the same covenant. It's the same glorious spiritual blessings, except our place of blessing is in the heavens, not on the earth as with Israel. Our blessing is as the stars of heaven with Christ. And that's what we are looking for. But make sure we know all of these blessings are a part of the Abrahamic covenant, and they are all in Christ. And so the covenant of law comes along, and it was given specifically to the Jew, but it did not disannul the Abrahamic covenant and make it of none effect. And so it was given again 430 years later. We are still under it in this grace age today. And I want to notice during that 430 years and even beyond that, I want to notice men and women that were proclaimed righteous before the law was given. Now I ask, if the law was necessary, if the law is necessary to make a person righteous, what did those people do that lived before the law? How did they become righteous? And yet Scripture plainly tells us that they were righteous. Noah, pronounced righteous. Enoch, Job, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. All of these are outstanding people, and they were all pronounced absolutely righteous, and they had nothing to do with the law because they lived a minimum of 430 years before the law was even given. This is Paul's reasoning to the Galatians. And so he says the law indeed did not make all of those righteous. And of course, the law did not do away with the Abrahamic covenant. I repeat, we are still, you and I sitting here in this room this morning, we are still under the Abrahamic covenant. And that is where all of the blessings are, because they are in Christ. And then I want to notice, I had this battle in my own life because much of the teaching and influence that I had before I came to Bible school and was really introduced to this wonderful message of divine grace, it was from a legal, a law-keeping background. And I began to hear the lessons, and I began to wonder, well, the law demands righteousness. If I attain righteousness, what difference does it make how I get there? If I can keep the law, which at that time I was deluded into thinking I could, if I can keep the law, what difference does it make? Well, one of there are many differences, but one of them is this, verse 18. If the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. If a person is a Christian and he decides that he is going to live and try to obtain righteousness under the law, and if he is willing to accept the assessment of men that, yeah, you are righteous, the big loser he is going to be, because he will not get an inheritance under the law. The law will rob a person of the inheritance that he could have had. And I finally realized that in my own life, and realized that if I ever want an inheritance, I must get it by the grace of God and nowhere near my own self-righteous, self-acclaimed efforts. Just will not work. And so we begin to understand how important it is that we take our place completely and fully in the realm of divine grace. The inheritance comes by promise and not by the works of the law. Galatians 4:21, Paul goes on, and I think that this is something that really would be beneficial if people under the law would be forced to answer this question as Paul put it very pointedly to the Galatians. Tell me, it's really like a demand. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Do you really understand, Galatians, what the law is saying? And this is the same thing with law keepers today. We would like to ask the question, do you really understand what the law is saying? Do you know what it actually is demanding? And then Paul gives his illustration. It is written, Abraham had two sons, the one by bondwoman, that is the law, the other by a free woman, that is Sarah. And Paul goes on to tell us, and again, I am sure that Paul learned that while he was out there by himself in the deserts of Arabia. He really learned this, just exactly what God illustrated. I was thrilled to death when I went to Bible school and found out that there was much more than history in the Old Testament. When I was in school, I absolutely detested history. Just hated it. But then I began to study the history of the Old Testament, and it began to come alive with these types and shadows and allegories. And I found out those things applied so beautifully right now. I didn't have to think about those things that went on in the past. They went right up to date. And this is what we find so much in the Old Testament is these allegories, these types and shadows that illustrate spiritual truth. And this is one of them. Verse 23, he who was of the bondwoman was after the flesh. Paul has already told us the laws of the flesh. And that means that you're not going to be very profited with the law at all. And so, as we see here, the law is of the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? They're just a type, they're just a shadow, they're just a symbol whereby God is using a natural illustration to represent spiritual truth. They are throughout the Word of God and they are wonderful. And so these things are an allegory because there are two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which genders to bondage, which is Hagar, that would be the law which was issued there at Mount Sinai. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and I just wonder if Paul, when he wrote this or when he got this revelation, was looking up at that Mount Sinai there in Arabia, just looking and thinking about how it boiled over and scared the living daylights out of all the people and shoved them back. And then Moses went up into the mountain and talked with God. And I wonder if he didn't realize then how that Moses, the lawgiver, relied so heavily on the grace of God. We can only imagine the prayer meeting that Paul may have had down there at the foot of that mountain. At any rate, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it answers to Jerusalem, which now is. At that present time, the Jews were steeped in law-keeping, and they were also steeped in bondage with her children. God didn't intend that. Grace makes us free. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. No one is ever born a Christian by any other mother. Grace is the mother of all Christians. Now, they may choose to try and take the inheritance of Ishmael, which is really kind of stupid, but nevertheless, they can do that. But any Christian is a child of Mother Grace. There's no other way to get into the kingdom of God outside of divine grace. And so we find here that she is the mother of us all. Verse 27, it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which has an husband. You see the principle? The principle is being brought to absolute true humility and nothingness. This is the way of divine grace. We must go down into absolute nothingness, being completely desolate, in order for the grace of God to minister unto us. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, or to the desolate, as is expressed here. Now we, brethren, and you notice how that Paul includes himself in this matter, we, brethren, as Isaac, are the children of promise. But as then, and he points right back to this big difficulty that occurred when Isaac was weaned, and when that happened, then Ishmael began to persecute him. As then, he that was born after the flesh, that would be Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, that would be Isaac, even so it is now. This is one of the classic trademarks of law keeping. They are constantly persecuting someone else because they're just not spiritual and separated enough. And that's according to their own idea of separation, the outward appearance. Nevertheless, verse 30, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman, notice this, shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. If you choose to take the path of Ishmael, you will never obtain the inheritance of the Abrahamic covenant. The law will rob men of their inheritance. Only manifold grace can guarantee the inheritance in Christ Jesus. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That's true of every Christian. But once again, even after we're Christians, we're still left with choices. You can choose to go the way of the law, or you can choose to go the way of divine grace and receive that untold inheritance. And for us, it is the heavenly inheritance, as being the stars of the sky, insofar as the seed of Abraham are concerned. Then Paul continues to Galatians 5, and these really are perhaps some of the most devastating indictments against the law, because they are directly offenses directed against Christ himself. Notice, Paul says, first of all, stand fast, therefore. It means, in view of what we've already seen, of what's already gone before, therefore, because of that, then stand fast in the liberty where Christ hath made us free. And only grace can do that. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now, I said yesterday that Peter had somewhat of a revelation of the grace of God. He had to, in order to be saved. And he gives us some wonderful truths. He's the one, as we said, that introduced this segment, or these lessons of the manifold grace of God. It was Peter, I believe you'll find in the 15th chapter of Acts, that referred to the law as a yoke, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. And so Peter saw exactly the same thing that the Apostle Paul points out here, that this is a yoke of bondage. So the yoke he's talking about is the yoke of law. Let's not be entangled again with the yoke of law. But I Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised. Now that means the point of circumcision, and this is what the law was so very good at. This is what we have been stressing, God's doctrine of replacement. The law was very good at cutting off. It cut off everything. If it was offensive, cut it off. Jesus even went into that, said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. But when you get down, only the heart's left, and it's corrupt, what do you do with that? You have to throw it away too. Then you have nothing. There's nothing to go with. So the law was very good at cutting off, and it is still exactly that way. That's what is meant by being circumcised. It's not just the rite of circumcision. The actual and circumcision, the rite of circumcision, teaches exactly the same thing in the spiritual sense that water baptism does. But they enlarged on being circumcised, cutting off. But notice what Paul says here. If you just follow that doctrine of being circumcised, just cutting off that which is undesirable the way the law did, you can underline it, Christ shall profit you nothing. That's a severe indictment. If Jesus is no benefit to us, then what in the world are we doing here today? You know, there's no reason. And so if you glory in circumcision the way they did, Christ shall profit you nothing. We've already seen that if the law is necessary for righteousness, then Christ is dead in vain. Verse 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised. He is debtor to do the whole law. Now, this is the great problem with law keeping today. People tend to keep that which comes convenient or easy to them. Well, I don't have any trouble not beating my wife. Or I don't have any trouble not killing somebody. Or I don't have any trouble not stealing. Notice what Paul says here. And Jesus said exactly the same thing if you check in other places. I testify again to every man that is circumcised. He is debtor to do the whole law. That means that if you break one little point, you're guilty of the whole law. Just because you don't commit adultery don't mean you haven't broken the law. If you've gotten angry or any of the massive other things, people point to the Big Ten, but there's a whole lot more in the law than the Big Ten. If you violate even one very small thing, Jesus said, you tithe mint and rue, but you overlook the other things of love and mercy. He said, you ought not forget these others on the tithe, but you need to do these things. And the law prevents you from doing that. And so it is a massive responsibility to keep the law, and no one is able to do it. Only Christ fulfilled the law in every facet of it. And so we find here that he is debtor to do the whole law. Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. This is where God really got to me whenever I wondered, well, if I measure up, if I do all of these things that are righteous, if I keep all these things and I appear righteous, then what difference does it make how I get there? Right here, Christ is become of no effect unto you. If you're trusting your own efforts, then Jesus is not doing anything. And that is such an offense, because Christ must mean everything to us. Christ must be my entire life. Never must it be said that he has no effect on my life. But that's what the law will do for you. Christ is become of no effect of you, whosoever you're justified by the law. And then he makes this statement, you are fallen from grace. Now, we hear that term bandied about, and people generally mean it in relation to this person that goes out and, as the saying is, lives like the devil. He does everything he wants to. It would be comparative to everything that the prodigal son did in living the way he wanted to, and people call that fallen from grace, and they imply that a person is unsaved when he's fallen from grace. Paul wrote this term in this context. The person who puts himself under law is fallen from grace. And when a person is fallen from grace, it means that Christ has no effect on his life. That is an absolute tragedy and travesty to spiritual growth. A person will never bear spiritual fruit if he's fallen from grace. Only divine grace can make us fruitful. Only divine grace can see to it that Christ has a constant daily effect on our lives. Galatians 5:5. We through the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Once again, we just rejoice in all of those who have been filled with the power of the Holy Ghost at this meeting. We glory in that. But we would emphasize and we would encourage you, look into the Scripture and find out how many things that the power of the Holy Ghost will do in your life beyond speaking in tongues or interpreting or operating any of the other gifts. He will lead you into all truth. And here's another. We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, not by the law, but righteousness by faith. We must emphasize this solemn fact. It's found in Galatians 3:12. The law is not of faith. There are many precious Christians who are filled with the power of the Holy Ghost still in law-keeping or legal meetings, and indeed they are filled with the Spirit, but when they go under the law, the Spirit's not leading them there. We must not only be filled with the Holy Ghost, but led by the Holy Ghost. And so this is one of them. He will indeed give us that hope of righteousness, which is by faith. One under the law has no hope of righteousness by faith. The law will rob you of that glorious inheritance. Let's finish up this one segment before our break, and then we have one more session. And I believe I'll be able to finish this seminar, so to speak, on the manifold grace. We come now to grace and mercy. These two terms, these two words are used interchangeably. We use them that way, talking about the mercy of God and the grace of God. But I do want to point out that there is a difference in mercy and grace. If you happen to use the wrong terminology, don't worry about that at all, because they ultimately refer to the same glorious power. But there is a difference in mercy and grace. Mercy is especially used where wrongdoing is evident. That's where every one of us needed the mercy of God when we were saved, because we were all guilty of wrongdoing. And oftentimes, mercy is used in time of crisis. A person knows that he has blown it, that he really has committed a severe blunder. But here's where we must understand that grace goes much further than just being in a crisis situation or needing the mercy of God. This manifold grace we've been discussing this week will take us all the way into the benefits and glories of heaven. And so grace is much more manifold in its scope. And grace is manifest when there's not even a hint of wrongdoing, but we still need the grace of God, as we point out, with the grace being a power in our lives and things like that. Here's some scriptures on the mercies or mercy of God. Lamentations 3:22, It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. And again, that is especially evident during time of wrongdoing. We've heard people, Christians, that have bemoaned the fact that they've gone out and done so many things that are wrong, and committed huge blunders, and God just couldn't look on me now. Well, that's a lie of the devil. See, here's where the mercy of God comes in, and it's so abundant that the mercy of God will reach beyond any blunder or mistake or horrible sin that we may have committed. And so it's of his mercies that we're not consumed. 2 Samuel 24:14, David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. Now, this happened very late in David's life. If you want a real good expression of men that could do wrong and still experience the forgiveness and the blessings of God, read the life of David. Don't go out and try to imitate him, but go ahead and read him in order to gain wonderful instruction, encouragement for our own lives. Because when David, in his advanced years, he made this blunder in 2 Samuel 24, he was advised not to. And, you know, this really is something that we can all profit from. I don't think any of us ever get so old and so steeped in experience that we do not need counsel from others and admonitions from others. And sometimes when we ignore them, then you can get into some real deep trouble. David ignored the counsel that was given him that he should not number the people. He was putting more confidence in numbers than he was in God. And there was one that said, no, you shouldn't do that. Just believe God. David rejected that. And as a result, then we find this verse. David said unto Gad, I'm a great strait. Let's fall now into the hand of the Lord. His mercies are great. David knew he had made a huge blunder at this late date in his life, and he needed the mercy of the Lord. And here's another thing that David had learned. Let me not fall into the hand of man. And we can depend on God for this also, that he will take care of the problem himself and not let us fall into the hand of man, which he did. You can read the rest of that story there. Find out that there was consequence for David's sin, and you will find that throughout our lives. There are consequences for our sins, but I have said it this way, and David has been an example. David did have to live with the pain and the consequence of his sin, and it was never pleasant, but never did David have to live with the guilt of his sin. We can live with the consequence. We can bear that. But no man can bear the guilt of his sin, and God will take that away every time. 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, who was talking about himself, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy. You see, he needed mercy in time of crisis, and there was absolutely no merit that he could have to stand on. He said, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. All of this jihad, this holy war that Paul practiced, or Saul of Tarsus practiced against the early church, he did it ignorantly. He was just like these idiotic jihadists today. They're doing it ignorantly. Let us understand there's salvation for them if they but fall on their face and call on the name of Jesus. It's there for them. That's the mercy of God. And so Paul says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. 1 Timothy 1:16, howbeit for this cause. And this cause, if you read the previous verse there, which I didn't include here, that's where Paul called himself the chief of sinners. The reason he called himself that is because that he just simply did not understand. He didn't know. And so he's the chief of sinners. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. And then Paul uses himself as a striking example, a pattern of what God can do. That in me, Jesus Christ, first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Paul says here, if God could save me, he could save anybody. And he sets himself up as the example of this mercy that is available for all. And so we conclude that all of us were guilty of wrongdoing. All of us needed the mercy of God. But let us understand, as we will continue on in this session this afternoon, let us understand that when we continue and we appropriate the grace of God, the measure of that is just limitless. There is no end to the tremendous blessing that God can pour out on us and give us the exceeding riches of his grace. And it has nothing to do with wrongdoing. It just has everything to do with our faith. Shall we stand and be dismissed?